The Obedience of Faith. Synopsis. In this article, I trace how those who argue that the believer is not under the law of Christ, and that the Scriptures are not part of the law of Christ, but who emphasize the inward work of the Spirit at the expense of the believer's deliberate obedience to the commands of Scripture, end up with a view of progressive sanctification that is very similar to the hyper-Calvinistic view of conversion. Introduction. Paul could not have been more explicit in the opening remarks of the letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul's readers or hearers could have been left in no doubt as to the apostle's purpose, both in life and this letter. He wanted to bring as many as possible to the obedience of faith. And in saying this, he was thinking not only of unbelievers, as he so plainly stated. God had commissioned him to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Clearly, he wanted believers as well as unbelievers to come to the obedience of faith, to produce the obedience of faith. He knew that this was God's work for him. This was God's purpose for his ministry. Whatever was he talking about? What was he consumed by? What is the obedience of faith? Speaking of unbelievers, can there be any doubt that the apostle wanted them to hear the gospel, yield to it, submit to Christ, obey the call, invitation, and command to repent and believe and so be saved? Of course not. Obedience to the gospel command is a vital aspect of conversion. It is precisely what we want today, is it not? We want to carry out our Lord's standing commission and preach the gospel to all in order to see as many sinners as possible converted to Christ, as many sinners as possible brought to the obedience of faith. May we live to see the Word of God continue to increase and the number of the disciples multiply greatly and a great many become obedient to the faith. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ. As far as unbelievers go, this is the obedience of faith. But what about believers? Is it not clear that the apostle wanted them to live holy, Christ-like, sanctified lives by believing, submitting to, and obeying Scripture? Of course. Obedience to gospel commands is a vital aspect of progressive sanctification. This is what Paul was talking about. So he knew what he had to do. He had to set out the gospel to inform his readers' minds, yes. But more than that, he wanted to inform their minds in order to stir their hearts and, in this way, move their wills to obedience to the gospel, to get them to work out its consequences in daily life and put it into practice. This is why he wrote his letter to the Romans, and this is what we find. Putting it simplistically, We may say that in the first 11 chapters of his letter, the apostle sets out his doctrine, and in the last 5 chapters, he issues his call, gives his commands to the believers for their obedience. All this he makes clear right from the start. Could anything be more patent? As far as believers go, this is the obedience of faith. In light of what is to come, let me stress this. The apostolic way of producing the obedience of faith was to preach the gospel and write scripture. Naturally, as far as we are concerned, the latter was completed by the apostles. But the standing principle is as plain as a pikestaff. The scriptures are right at the heart of the obedience of faith. And our mission as believers is to do what we can to bring about this obedience of faith in the conversion of sinners and the progressive sanctification of saints, beginning with ourselves. Referring to Matthew 28:18-20, John Piper put it this way: the aim of Christian missions is to cause people to obey a new commander. Progressive sanctification is happening where the words of Jesus are being obeyed. And those words of Jesus and all they encompass are found in Scripture, Matthew 28:18-20 in the first instance, but in toto from Genesis to Revelation as nuanced by the apostles. Getting back to Romans, Paul clearly felt himself impelled by Christ's commission to bring all to the obedience of faith. He was a driven man. Take Romans as a case in point. As he moves through the letter, though he does not repeatedly use the phrase, nevertheless he keeps returning to the obedience of faith, and that by sinners and saints. You can sense how intensely he felt the burden, responsibility of it. So vital a matter was it to him. Paul wrote Romans, the pinnacle of Scripture, with this as his stated purpose. Take Romans 6. Having explained that believers are united to Christ, he immediately moves to the consequences of this massive truth, issuing commands and backing them up with an extended and powerful argument. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, and so on. It's all here. Scriptural exposition to give light to the mind, to warm the heart, and thus call for submission of will and obedience of life. In other words, the obedience of faith. Take Romans 8:12, where the apostle states that believers are debtors, that is, they are obligated. The word is emphatic. Paul is speaking of those who are held by obligation, and the consequent duty of people who owe. Naturally, he includes himself. As he had explained right from the start of the letter, he too was a debtor. He had an obligation. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. He knew that it was by the preaching of the gospel that he could bring sinners and saints to the obedience of faith, and he was under obligation to do all he could to bring it about. Having made sure that he had placed that firmly on the record, on reaching Romans 8, Paul links himself with his readers to declare, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." He is telling the Romans the same as the Galatians. "If or since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit." Now, as I have explained elsewhere, this walking in the Spirit cannot be divorced from determined, though willing and joyful, submission to the Scriptures. The two go hand in hand. No man, sinner or saint, can obey Scripture but by the Spirit, and no man walking in the Spirit can do anything other than regard Scripture as his sovereign rule and guide. Thankfully, in the New Covenant, not only is the law of Christ written on the believer's heart and in the Scriptures, but every believer has the Spirit. Thus, in Romans 8 and in Galatians 5-6, having set out the doctrine of the gospel in writing Scripture, the apostle is calling for obedience of life on the basis of what he has written. Calling for it, he is demanding it. He is commanding his readers to obey. Do not misread the letters of Galatians 5:25. It is explained by the obligation of Romans 8:12. He is calling for the obedience of faith. He is writing expressly to get it. Scripture is at the heart of it. Still, he has not exhausted the theme. Take Romans 12. After setting out in the first 11 chapters of the letter the most glorious statement of the gospel in all Scripture, the apostle comes to this. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He appeals for obedience on the basis of his doctrine. Once again, do not misread the apostle. He might appeal, but the apostolic appeal is nothing less than a command. In light of the gospel, live lives that reflect it. This is what he is commanding. He wants the obedience of faith. He is calling for it, demanding it. And so it goes on right to the end of the letter. Look how the apostle closes, not forgetting the way he had opened the letter. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, be glory for evermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The obedience of faith. There is no mistaking it. One of the chief ends of the gospel ministry is to bring both sinners and saints to the obedience of faith. This end is the responsibility that Christ laid on the apostle right from his conversion. and it explains the apostle's lifelong obligation, as Christ had made clear to him, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And Paul knew what this entailed, as he told Agrippa, "Therefore I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Do not miss the final clause. Paul did not want conversions in the sense of making a decision. He wanted real conversion leading to lifelong obedience to reflect the reality of the repentance. And he wrote and taught scripture for it, issuing commands in the name of Christ to sinners for their conversion, and then to the converts for their progressive sanctification. It is just as the Lord himself had said at the close of his own earthly ministry, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." As I have explained, the believer's obedience to the externally written scriptures arises from the inward writing of the law of Christ in his heart in the power of the Spirit. Both the inward and the outward are vital. The fact that Paul sets all this out so clearly in writing this letter to the Romans is a clear demonstration of it. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 7:6 raised a very important question. What are the differences in detail between life lived in the Spirit and the old way of living according to the writing and under the law and in the flesh? He answered it thus. First, there is the difference between an external and an internal relationship to the law of God, in other words, to morality. This difference is well described in 2 Corinthians 3:3, where Paul says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Before it was, as it were, a writing with ink, but it is no longer that. It is now a writing with the Spirit. But further, not in tables of stone. That is something outside you. Well, where is the writing now? In fleshy tables of the heart. The old law was outside a man, written on stones, written with ink, something you looked at with your physical eyes. That is no longer the position. It is now engraven and written and implanted in the fleshy tables of the heart, in the very center of the personality, in the deepest recesses of our being. We are no longer looking at something outside ourselves. We are considering something that is already within us and working within us. Hebrews 8 states it. The author is quoting what Jeremiah had said in the 31st chapter of his prophecy. God says that he is going to make a new covenant with the people. Not the old covenant that I made with your fathers, but a new covenant. What are the characteristics of the new covenant? I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. Before, he had put the laws on tables of stone, which he handed to Moses, and Moses brought them down to the people. But in the new covenant, he's going to put his laws into their minds and imprint, write them in their hearts. Here we meet with a fundamental distinction between the two covenants, the two ways of life. Before you become truly Christian, you try to conform to a standard and a pattern outside of yourself. But to be a Christian means that the standard is inside you. Of course, in one sense, it is still outside. But the important fact is that it is now inside as well. You read it in the Word, but it is also in your mind and in your heart. You are not only looking at something external, you are also aware of that which is within. You do not have to be persuaded to look at that which is outside you. There is now a power within you calling your attention to it, a principle operating in the center of your personality. The same truth is stated in Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you, inside you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The apostle rejoices that we have become dead to the law, and that we are delivered from the law which formerly held us, because we can now serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the writing. It is within us, in our minds, and in our hearts. Lloyd-Jones, of course, was addressing a congregation already persuaded of the priority of the written word. Consequently, he rightly stressed the inward work of the Spirit, writing the law of Christ on the believer's heart. But in light of what I am talking about here, the same doctrine needs to be stressed the other way round. Both the inward and outward are essential for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Obedience to what? Obedience to Scripture under the impulse of the Spirit. It is this unbreakable link between faith and obedience to Scripture that I now want to develop. Faith and obedience linked. While the following extract from Romans concerns unbelievers coming to Christ, the underlying principle is precisely the same for the believer. Paul made the point I am trying to stress thus: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul preached the gospel to bring sinners to faith, that is, to obey the gospel, submit to Christ, obey Christ, receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And we know what he meant by preaching the gospel. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. For 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice that the apostle was talking about his approach to both sinners and saints. Furthermore, do not miss the way he concluded this parting address, commending the saints to God and Scripture, to both, please note, to bring about their continued edification. And he was not thinking of Scripture merely as a source of information for the children of God. Clearly, faith and obedience to the gospel, obedience to Scripture, are intimately linked and indissolubly so. It can be put in the negative. Unbelief is disobedience. The condemning sin for sinners is their refusal to obey the gospel and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. The reward-losing sin for believers is their refusal to obey the commands issued by Christ and the apostles using all Scripture. Unbelief and disobedience, or faith and obedience, are Siamese twins. The apostle made the link more than once. Just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, that is Israel's, disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Again, God complained of Israel that through their unbelief they were a disobedient and contrary people. All this applies as much to the believer as to the unbeliever. Believers have to produce the obedience of faith. Not to do it is disobedience. The believer's obedience of faith is his submission to all gospel commands and the keeping of them. And this law of Christ is written both in the believer's heart and in Scripture. Many might be asking themselves, why make such a song and dance about something so obvious? I agree. Or rather, I did agree until very recently, when I discovered that some New Covenant theologians teach in a way that threatens these principles. They say that the believer is not under the law of Christ, rather that he has that law written within him by the Spirit, and while the Spirit moves the believer to obedience to Scripture, it is not as a command, imperative, law, or rule. Indeed, Scripture is not an integral part of the law of Christ. Moreover, since the believer has the law of Christ written within his heart, and since the Spirit moves him to obedience, there must be no talk of command or duty or accountability when thinking of the believer's obedience to Scripture in his progressive sanctification. True, the believer will obey Scripture and must obey Scripture, but there must be no talk of law in connection with this. All such talk smacks of bondage. This is wrong. The believer is under the law of Christ, and Scripture is at the heart of that law. And although the Spirit does move the believer to obedience, even so the believer deliberately obeys Scripture, submitting himself to it as God's commandment and law. It all plays out in the obedience of faith. When a man believes, who does the believing? Who does the obeying of the gospel command? Is it God? Or is it the man himself? Is the man responsible? Or is it down to the Spirit? Is the man active or passive? Is his obedience deliberate? Or is it some kind of reflex action under the prompting of the Spirit? Does the man consciously obey the commands of Scripture? Or does he do it incidentally, indirectly? In all this, the doctrine I am writing against ends up with a passive view of progressive sanctification, reminiscent of the old Keswick teaching of let go and let God. In fact, it verges towards the hyper-Calvinistic denial of duty faith. It is this that I wish to examine. The link with hyper-Calvinism. Let me start at the beginning. As for unbelievers, hyper-Calvinists do not like duty faith. Sinners should not be commanded or invited to trust Christ, they say. Since they are dead in sin, it is not logical to invite or command them to repent and believe. I agree with that last. It isn't logical. But that's not the question. Is it biblical? That's the question. And as I have shown elsewhere, duty faith is biblical. Let me remind you of the definition I used in my The Gospel Offer is Free. Duty faith is the duty, the obligation, the responsibility of all sinners to trust Christ. The gospel preacher must command all sinners to believe. I then spelled this out. A command implies a duty. The gospel commands all sinners to repent, therefore it is their duty to repent. The gospel commands all sinners to believe, therefore it is their duty to believe. As far as the unbeliever goes, the hyper-Calvinist argues that since the sinner is dead, then he has no responsibility to believe and thus obey the gospel. And that's the end of the story. The sinner has to wait patiently, passively attend preaching services and ordinances, waiting, hoping that God might effectually work in him and grant him assurance that he is redeemed. The man himself has no responsibility to believe and is not accountable for his unbelief. This is utterly wrong on more than one count. But in this article, I am not concerned with duty faith as it applies to the sinner, the unbeliever, but with the duty of believers to obey God's commands in Scripture. As I have shown, dealing with the former raises important principles for the latter. It is the believer's duty to obey the commands of Scripture. This obedience is an integral part of being under the law of Christ. In coming to faith in Christ, believers are united to Christ, delivered from the bondage of the Mosaic law, and brought under the easy yoke of their Redeemer. In other words, they are under his law. From the moment of their conversion, as Paul explains in Romans 6, 15-76, they are slaves of Christ and married to him, subject to his law. Christ's law is written both on the believer's heart by the indwelling Spirit and written in Scripture. The believer, moved by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, must and will obey his Redeemer and Lord as he has revealed his mind in Scripture. So as to leave no misunderstanding on this, the view that I am disputing says that since the believer has the law of Christ written within his heart, and since the Spirit moves him to obedience, there must be no talk of command, duty, or accountability when thinking of the believer's obedience to Scripture in his progressive sanctification. True, the believer will obey Scripture, must obey Scripture, but there must be no talk of law in connection with this. All such talk smacks of bondage. In reply, I say that this teaching has all the makings of a hyper-Calvinistic view of progressive sanctification. What do I mean by hyper-Calvinism in this regard? Consider this conversation between the Jews and Christ. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." What did Jesus mean by the work of God? Either it is the work which God himself does, or else it is the work God requires men to do. If the former, then since the Jews asked Christ what they had to do, they must have been asking how they could do what only God can do. And Christ told them how to do it. A most remarkable suggestion. Did they want to create? Did they want to rule all nations or what? The notion is absurd. We can dismiss it. What is more, Christ's answer, to believe in him whom he sent, can hardly be described as God's own work. Sinners have to believe, not God. But were the Jews thinking in a much more subtle way? Were they thinking of saving faith as the work of God in his elect? In other words, were they asking how God would work in them, enabling them to believe? This too we can dismiss. The suggestion that they had reached this level of spiritual understanding and reached it before believing and were sincerely asking how God would work faith in them is too much to swallow. Saving faith came into the conversation only after the Jews had asked their question about the work of God, and it arose only because Christ raised it. It had not entered the minds of the Jews. Above all, the idea introduces a dreadful confusion. The Jews were asking about what they had to do, not what God would do. The confusion is this. When a sinner believes, who does the believing? Is it the sinner or God? It is the sinner. It can only be the sinner. While faith is the gift of God, it is never called the work of God. Though God gives faith to the elect sinner working in him, it is the sinner who believes. The Holy Spirit does not believe for the sinner. God does not do the believing. John Gill had it right when he said, "It is the convinced sinner and not God or Christ or the Spirit who repents and believes." Faith as a principle is purely God's work, but as it is an act, or as it is exercised under the influence of divine grace, it is man's act. Yes, indeed, it is man's act. The upshot is, even if the Jews were asking about saving faith, which they were not, they were asking about what God required of them, not what he would do in them. Let me stress this. The fact is, the Jews were not talking about God's own work at all. They wanted to know what they had to do. They wanted to know how they could please God. What did he require of them? What was their duty? Indeed, they had asked their question only because Christ had spoken of what they ought to labor for. This is what they wanted to know. And this is what Christ told them. The work under discussion was not the work which God does, but the work which pleases him, the work God requires. As Thomas Goodwin put it, by works of God they mean works acceptable to God. Lexicons tell us it is the works required and approved by God, the deeds that God desires. Joseph Henry Alford, "The works of God must not be taken to mean the works which God works, but the works well-pleasing to God." As the NIV translates it, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus, by his answer, was telling them, "This is your responsibility. This is what you must do to please God. This is what God requires of you. This is the work of God. This is your duty. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him." This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Offer again. The meaning is not that faith is wrought in us by God, but working the work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. Believing in Christ is that which pleases God. It is what God requires. It is what he demands. It is the sinner's duty. Consider Christ himself. He did the works of God. What did this entail? Take the curing of the blind man. Yes, God was about to reveal his works in making the blind man see. But as Jesus immediately went on to say, "I must work the works of God while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Clearly, Christ was speaking of the work he himself would do. Yes, it was the work of God, in that it would be done by God's power and would please God, yet in making the blind man see, whilst it was God's work which Christ did, it was Christ who did the work. It was one of his works. Christ curing the blind man is not an isolated example of the way he pleased his Father by his works. Christ's entire life and death was a constant demonstration of it. Coming into the world, he set out his manifesto, "I have come to do your will, O God." Addressing his disciples, he elaborated the point. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." In other words, Christ was saying he delighted to obey God his Father, to carry out his commands, to complete the work, the duty the Father had given him to do. In this way, Christ was at work. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," he told the Jews. "True," as he explained, "I can of myself do nothing." But even so, his works were his own works. He did them. In all this, he could say, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In other words, I do my works in order to please the Father. Indeed, I always do those things that please him. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Of the works that I do in my Father's name, one, which he called the will of the Father, was not to lose any who had been given him by the Father. This work he did. Further, we hear him praying in the garden, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It was just as he had said, "I have come to do your will, O God." And he completely fulfilled and accomplished all the work the Father had given him to do. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have accomplished it." We hear it loud and clear in his triumphant cry on the cross. "It is finished. It is accomplished." In short, Christ did the works of God. That is, he did those works and said those words which God commanded him, which God required of him, and which pleased the Father. But it was Christ himself who did the works. While they were the works of God, they were Christ's own works. Christ promised his disciples, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do." In John 6:28-29, therefore, the Jews were asking, as William Gurnall put it, about that part of his will which above all he desires should be done, called therefore, with emphasis, the work of God. And this is what Christ meant when he told them to believe. "God requires you to believe," he told them. In short, Christ preached duty faith. The principle is established. God requires sinners to believe. It is their duty. It is what pleases him. Not, it goes without saying, that sinners can believe by their own power. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," Christ declared. Even so, sinners are accountable for their unbelief. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I, that is Jesus, will send the Spirit to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. All this is part and parcel of the obedience of faith. So what? What does all this have to do with the believer and his progressive sanctification? I suggest there is a very close parallel. In fact, the principle comes over directly from the one to the other. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe, to look to him for salvation. Repentant faith, therefore, is every sinner's duty. Ah, but that's for salvation, whereas we are talking about progressive sanctification. So we are. We are talking about the obedience of faith. As I have shown, all men are obliged to give God the obedience of faith. The point is here, God's commanding men does not cease when the sinner trusts Christ. God commands believers as well as unbelievers. Take just one example. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Is that not a command? Is it not a command in Scripture? Is this not a part of the law of Christ? Is it not an aspect of the obedience of faith? Conscious of what will be said by way of reply, let me stress yet again that just as the sinner cannot repent and believe without the operation of the Spirit, neither can the believer yield willing submission to Christ under his law, except by the inward power and grace of the Spirit. As I have said, he can only live to God by walking in the Spirit. None of this is at issue. Nevertheless, the point still stands. God does not stop commanding once a man is converted. I have already quoted the apostle's statement to Agrippa. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. But this obedience is only possible by the Spirit. As the apostle put it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The letter to the Hebrews is the book of all books, setting out the glories of the new covenant. In approaching his conclusion, its writer left his readers with a clear exposition of the principle. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. It is as the prophet had foretold, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my rules, and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Just as the sinner is obligated to repent and believe, so the believer is obligated to obey scriptural commands and live worthy of his calling. The believer's duty to obey God is no less a duty and obligation than the unbeliever's. If he fails, he sins. As Matthew 5-7 and John 12:47-50, 13:1-16, 33 make clear, Christ is his people's lawgiver. And as for post-Pentecost scriptures, are they not full of apostolic commands calling for the believer's obedience? And not only direct commands. The apostles set out a host of principles which believers are duty-bound to apply in their daily lives. And do not forget Christ's addresses to the churches, Revelation 1-3. Look how that book begins. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Too many treat prophecy as mere advance information, when the fact is Christ issues his word, all his word, for us to apply to our lives as principles and commands which we have to obey. And there is nothing passive about it. Nor is it just isolated verses. The overall picture of the believer's progressive sanctification throughout the New Testament is as far removed from the passive as it is possible to get. Thus, believers, who are God's workmanship, produce good works, which God prepared beforehand. But, I emphasize, it is the believers themselves who do the good works. God doesn't. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Of course, believers can only do those works by God's grace, by the Spirit's power, but the point stands. Believers do the works. Believers have to do the works. It is their duty. They are obliged to obey God's commands, and they are accountable to Christ if they do not. And they discover God's commands in Scripture. In short, the idea that the believer is not under the law of Christ, and that the Scriptures are not an integral part of that law, and that the believer is anything less than fully active in determined obedience to the revealed will of God written in Scripture, is wide of the mark. Yes, the believer has a renewed will, having been regenerated by the Spirit, and yes, the Spirit moves him to obedience. But this obedience is not passive, some kind of reflex reaction to the Spirit. As the sinner has to obey the gospel, so does the saint. The Spirit does not obey gospel commands for the believer any more than he repents and believes for the sinner, although he is the ultimate cause of all gospel obedience. While the Spirit is the prime mover of all faith and obedience, nevertheless, both the sinner and the saint must deliberately obey God's commands. It is their duty to obey, and they are answerable to God if they do not. Accommodating the words of the apostle, we would not go far wrong to call this the law of the gospel. Sticking to Scripture, it is the obedience of faith.